And if you are visiting, and just a little hot in the mic, but there's the preaching team creates outlines for you to use for your benefit. If you didn't grab one, somehow you snuck in without one, just raise your hand or head start heading back and they'll get you one, because we want you to have that to help you. At New Crossing, this isn't just checking a Sunday box of religion. Sunday is heartfelt worship. Didn't you feel, I mean, I did. I was just like, I felt God's presence was here. His presence always here. It's more of somehow we connect and realize he's here through worship, but also the word of God. And it's the new year. Happy New Year's. It's happy because God is alive and well, and you're here to enjoy him. And we're starting a new series in the book of Ruth. And so it's way back in the Old Testament after Judges, you know, it's before Psalms. And so you could be opening up your Bible apps to that. And or if you don't have a Bible, jump up and grab one. There's Bibles in the back. We want everyone to have a Bible. And now kids are dismissed. I guess I haven't said that. And so kids are dismissed for Sunday school and can go ahead back there. So this series, we're calling Ruth, Bridges of Hesed, and I'll explain more about what that all means as we dive deeper, but I do also want to say as one last announcement going purposely into Ruth, is Ryan is going to be posting a YouTube video, right, Ryan? And he came up with the idea, this wasn't me, right, Ryan? And it's more like, this is cool. And so it's going to be Wednesday or Thursday before the sermon to give you just a 10-minute snapshot of some of the key thoughts or words. It's not a sermon. It's just an introduction to the next passage. And so we'll be sending out an email with that link, how to find it. So we're excited about that. Also, it's exciting to have Ryan here again. And it's like the dude can do anything. I mean, he can play drums and he can preach, and it's like, sheesh. But I want to open up with the prayer as we're diving into this, because I want us to have a background. This is especially one of those books that you can read it and it's interesting, but when you realize the background to it, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, okay, this is fascinating. So let's open with a prayer. Lord, we love you. And we are here, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and in the presence of your Spirit. And when you say, seek my face, or say, know me, part of the way we do that, Lord, as you've instructed us, is to read your word, read the scriptures. Because it's not knowing you academically with more knowledge, but as we come to know these stories, especially Ruth, Lord, in this season now, we ask that you anoint it, bless it, open up our hearts and minds to understand, hearts to be transformed by the things we're reading. And sometimes, Lord, you put books in there that might even make us a little uncomfortable, or books like Ruth, where it's not real obvious, you're not there on every page in an obvious way, but you're always there either visibly through your acts of kindness or behind the scenes as you orchestrate circumstances around our lives. So as we look at the characters in the story of Ruth, let us enter into it in a way that we find ourselves walking in some of those same sandals. Or maybe we're already walking in hardships, difficulties, but we find in these that put their faith in you what is needed to get through it and closer to you. And we pray these things, and all of God's people said, amen. So just this, as we entered into this year, actually last fall, sometimes we have this vision of love God love one another, and go bless others. But within that, you can call it a vision or a mission, but within that is a mission we feel God wants us to focus on, or things he wants us to accomplish, things he wants us to learn, things he wants us to pray. And right now, we're in this place where the mission for this year is building bridges with Jesus. We came out of understanding what it means to have confidence in the builder, which is God. We looked at Psalm 127:1, which is kind of the key verse. It invites us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in vain. And so we actually are in this journey of building God's house with the builder, which we learned in Hebrews is Jesus Christ. So like Jesus on earth, though, we're to help build bridges that help carry people from where they are spiritually in their relationship with God to move a little closer to knowing him and experiencing his steadfast love. And steadfast love, ironically, is translated in Ruth, kindness. And that's why we decided to launch this new year with an Old Testament book of Ruth, because it's a story of building bridges with God. And it also is very fitting, which when we decided to do this, I didn't really think about how the connections of Christmas tie into Ruth. So we're going to kind of work backwards. Normally, you know, if you're going to be reading the Bible for the first time, you're going to be reading stories and characters and things, and then you'll get to the New Testament and the Gospels. You go, it's Jesus. This is what it's all been about. It's about the coming of the Messiah, the God's Son. And it's like, well, let's do it backwards. I don't know. I get excited, too. It's not just Ryan that gets excited about these things. But I want you to listen. You don't need to open up to Matthew 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with the book, and this is the very first page of the Gospels, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it starts going through all the family tree. It's basically sharing the family tree of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. And we read in verse 5 and 6, and Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So when you have that in mind, you go, if you're like a lot, you know, most of us, when we decide to go to church and check out God, or and then we come to know Jesus and we start reading the stories, just those verses would go, well, I wonder who some of these people were, right? It's one, you can just read the family tree and go, okay, that was boring, to be honest. Or you can read them and go, oh, is there a story here? Wow, there's a whole book about Ruth. So then we turn back there, and it's important I give you a little background to Ruth, because the background makes the story so powerful. I mean, I love going through the books of the Bible over and over, because each time I do, there's something new I learn about it, and that has been the case this time too. But Ruth was written during a time that David, the king we just heard about, was reigning, or soon after. And so David, if this is all new to you, was God's anointed king of Israel, and he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. And we just heard that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, who ultimately became the Messiah, the ultimate king that God wanted to give humanity to lead them into salvation. Now, Ruth is a story, and there's a lot of discussion about what kind of story it is, because as we know on TV, there's all kinds of stories. Some of them are just animated, stories totally fictional. There's true fictional. But just for time's sake, I would call Ruth a historical novel. It's meant to be understood and read as a story. It's not like Proverbs that give you little streetwise nuggets of wisdom. It's not the Psalms that you pray and sing. It's not also just a teaching of history, but it is a historical novel in the genre of, whoa, I'm going to enter into this. How many of you love those miniseries on TV, right? Any of you see some of the historical miniseries? And so it's important you understand this wasn't just a made-up fictional story, but these are real characters in history and time. And basically, there are four episodes in Ruth. You could think of it that way, kind of like you're watching this miniseries, and there's four episodes. But you ever watch one of those stories, you know, even like Star Wars or something, and it's like there's a prologue that's giving you a little background before you start the story, right? God's put a book in the Bible that's just like that. And so in the prologue, it's introducing the story, and then it will have an epilogue at the end to kind of summarize here's what happened afterwards, you know, like after the miniseries is done, you see the little script coming, and because you're thinking, well, what happened now? The movie's done, the series is done, but what happened next? It even has that. That's what I love this. I love stories. So quickly, a key theme of Ruth is it's about people getting redeemed from really hard circumstances through acts of kindness. Key verses is going to be, what I think is probably the key verse. You know, everyone can say, oh, I think it's this one. But next week, Ryan will be continuing the second half of chapter 1. We're breaking this up into 7 sermons. And so when you watch a miniseries, sometimes that annoying commercial comes right in the middle of it. And so I'm going to take us through verses 1 through 14, and then there will be a commercial in this first episode, and then you come back next week and pick up the rest of the story. It gives you time to get your popcorn. And so Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, key verse, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. All right? Hold on to that. Key words, just a few of them. And it's hard to kind of launch it this morning because what's interesting is that a lot of the key words to the chapter show up, some of them more, some briefly. And when you read Ruth, I encourage you, even if you're going to do the read through the Bible this year as your New Year's resolution, read Ruth in its entirety. It's not very long. And what's a good writer, a novelist, I love the writers that will, at the beginning, have an idea, a word, and then it shows up again at key moments, and you're going, oh, you're good. You got me thinking about this early on, and now you're developing and growing this idea more. Well, redemption, I mentioned that one already. That shows up 23 times in Ruth. Kindness is actually, surprisingly, the key word of Ruth and only shows up 3 times. It's a word that we'll dive more into, but it shows up in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and kindness is the English word that comes from the Hebrew word hesed, or in Hebrew, hesed. And so if I say hesed, just everybody say hesed. That's awesome and good enough. But if you know your Hebrew a little bit and you slip into it and hesed and you get a guttural sound, that's cool too. The other word is return. And that one is, and there's others, but I'm mentioning that one because the word return appears 16 times in Ruth, and 13 of those are right here in the first chapter. So it becomes a key thought, and that's why the sermon is called Returning Hesed, because the first time Hesed shows up is in the first chapter. So I'm kind of playing on the title of the 2 key words in verses 1 through 14. And return will continue on in the second half next week. So you with me as a way of introduction? Yeah, okay, good. I pause here to say, I want to give you the big thought that if you don't remember anything else, I mean, if you only remember, I want to live a life of returning hesed, you've done well. If you kind of want it in a more sentence form, I would say, at New Crossing, we should build bridges of hesed to help others and ourselves in difficult situations to move closer to God. When we offer the kind of kindness we're going to learn about, we offer these acts of kindness to help others. But sometimes, how many of you have ever realized, I need to be kind to myself? Yeah, some hands are going up right there. In our church, you can raise your hands and we're not asking for money. I find it's easier sometimes to show others kindness than to be kind to myself. And I'm just saying that's the way, you know, I am, and I work on that. I kind of did a 180 because I think growing up as a young adult, I was so much about being kind to Craig that I would ignore the rest of humanity. And some of you know my story there too. So wherever you find yourself in a place of selfishness and really not considering how you might express chesed in a magnanimous way to help someone move closer to God, that's your challenge. Or maybe it's that you yourself, God's saying, I'm wanting you to show yourself some kindness because that's going to move you closer to me too. With me? So that's kind of our way of introduction. But I do have in the prologue now, as we move to this, we're going to be hearing about a story of a mother-in-law and her two daughters-in-law, which I can't help myself. I'm a dad, so I tell bad jokes. And so why, and maybe this is just some Bible trivia for some of you, why were Adam and Eve the happiest couple in the world? Because neither of them had a mother-in-law. Oh, dad jokes. But I have had an awesome mother-in-law, and so I don't like telling mother-in-law jokes because they can be kind of mean. You know, like, what's the difference to an outlaw and in-law? Outlaws are wanted. But that was actually a clever transition into these two daughters-in-law actually loved their mother and wanted their mother-in-law and wanted their mother-in-law so much they would do anything to be with her, right? So let's read the first five verses of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn to the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took two Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so it's easy, and I used to just read that and move on to, because I want to get to the story. You know, it's like skip the prologue part, but there's some things in this that are important to understand. When it says in the days when judges ruled, a Jew reading this, an Israelite reading this, you'd get chills. Did any of you get chills when I said in the days when the judges ruled? Nope, right? But this was a period of spiritual, social, and political unrest. And the book of Judges precedes Ruth. So when you read through the Bible, if you do, you'll read through Judges, and your head and mind are just going, what was that? And why did God think it was good to put that book in the Bible? And then you read Ruth, and it's like, whoa, this is amazing, right? So let me read Judges, just as something that's going to be important as background. In Judges 17, verses 6 through 8, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so there in the day of Judges, we learn there's no king and everybody's doing what they think is best in their own eyes. It goes on to say, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judea of the family of Judah who was a Levite and he sojourned there. The man departed from the town of where? Bethlehem in Judea to sojourn where he could find a place. And he sojourned, and as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. So we're going to stop there, but as you read the story, what you start realizing, you know, you find out later his name was Jonathan, he was enticed to become Micah's private priest, and because he also got a good salary to go with it. And so Micah already had his own shrine and he worshiped other gods and he had all these religious artifacts. It was very, he was a collector of religious things. And when he met this Levi priest, he thought, wouldn't it be great to have a family priest? And so he set up his own worship in his own house. And this is something that the Jews were not supposed to do. And he believed in this religious plurality, just meaning that he believed there could be a coexistence of different practices and faith. And doesn't this sound even a little bit like today, right? We have, it's not that, it wasn't just that there was different religions, but it's that he embraced them all into his own heart and home, some of these practices. And so we call that pluralism. And we have that today, you know, come across good people, maybe confused religiously or spiritually, believing that, hey, I'm everything. You know, I practice, you know, a little Christianity, you know, a little Buddha, a little Islam, you know, a little New Age. I just put it all together, right? But God knows that's not what's best for us. And that's why he gave us commandments that there is no other God than him and we will worship only him and not make idols for ourselves. But this is what's happening. And so we see at this, the day of Judges, there's religious corruption. And there's a lot more to that story, but we'll stop there. But then I just turn over to night, and there's another, that statement again about no king and is in 18, but I'll jump to 19. In those days, verse 1, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in a remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem. From where? Bethlehem in Judea. And we'll stop there. But here we see in his journey, and that's one of the things I never realized, all these connections to Bethlehem and Judea. It's kind of cool, and it's like, okay, so the real people in the story of Ruth, when we get there, they're like, the people that lived in Bethlehem have a lot of backstory that they know about, and some they don't know about the coming of Jesus Christ. But what you find out in this story, in a by the way, a concubine is a female servant, and or at best a second-tier wife, a sexual partner, someone to produce children. This is what a concubine was, and she was somehow from Bethlehem. And there's just this horrific, it is the hardest story, I think, for me to read in all of the Bible. and it's just horrific story of sexual perversion and abuse, and even those who then, the Jewish people who tried to do the right moral thing, bring about justice in the situation at the end without God's guidance, and they end up using violence and kidnapping to do what they think is just and right in the situation that they looked at and said, well, that's not morally right. So we find that there's moral and sexual breakdown in the time of Judges. So we have religious corruption, we have moral breakdown, and then in this same story, it ends in political chaos. And the book of Judges, the last verse of a long book reads, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, all of a sudden, it's when you begin the book of Ruth and you realize there is a desperate need for God's king. You wonder what's going to happen in the story about three widows who have no means of protection or provision. Doesn't it kind of hit your heart a little deeper knowing this? Just accidentally, this is how God works to, you know, me. It's like there's also a connection to our culture. These are the very things we see happening where there is a time where we sense there's religious corruptions, moral breakdown, and political chaos. But a fun little interesting illustration of this, I just read about James Cameron, you know, the director of Avatar. How many of you know that? Right? All the hands should go up on that one. And he says there's a fundamental issue with putting guardrails on AI is that humans can't agree on morals. And this is not, he's not against AI. Matter of fact, he's sitting now on the, he used to be, but he's now sitting on the board of Stability AI, kind of like, let's get this thing under control, right? And so James, the director of Avatar, basically is arguing that because humans can't agree on morals, there's going to be a trouble putting some boundaries around AI. And he says that, and he actually argues that morality is subjective. So he starts off going, morality is subjective, pointing out that religions and political systems adhere to different moral frameworks, making consensus difficult to achieve. So they're right there. We're talking about morals, political systems, that there's chaos. And he says, just to end with this quote, the fundamental problem is, they call it alignment, right? You have this artificial superintelligence. As long as it is aligned with human good, then it won't betray us. It won't turn against us. It'll only improve our lives, right? He explained. Except the big fundamental problem is that we can't, on one blankety thing, agree on one blankety thing about what is best for human beings. So, what we're seeing in Judges is Israel's fallen away from their faith in the one true God and no longer practice his righteous commandments. Instead, they've picked up worship from different places in the world, other cultures, and there is no moral standard by which people agree. So the question will then become, what is good for humanity? And I think we can struggle that with that in our own culture. In our prologue here, we learn that there's a famine, meaning there is a lack of food. And sometimes that can be God's divine judgment, and sometimes it could be used as his discipline to help move people into the right place. And you even can see that in the book of Judges, in other places. We read that, and I've mentioned the word Bethlehem. Almost everybody's heard the word Bethlehem, but do you know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew? Shout it out. I know some of you do. House of bread. Huh? It's in the outline, Jill says. All right, that means you're not reading your outlines, and I'm judging you. no worries. But I'm pointing that out because Bethlehem means house of bread or food. I think bread's better. But isn't it ironic that there's no bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread? And so that leads us into the first idea I want you to have, as in the prologue, this family was running from trouble. And there's a lot of different thoughts about that, like, was this against God's will? Was this sin that they're running away? Or because in our prologue, it doesn't say the famine was God's judgment on the people and they're trying to avoid the judgment. It just says they're getting out of town. They're running from this. And even God had Jesus and his parents go where in the Christmas story? Egypt. So it's not necessarily wrong. We're not told, and I think it's purposeful. I think sometimes Christians too quickly try to bring judgments on things because then we feel better if we can decide if this was right or wrong. But if you do that in the prologue, you end up reading Ruth through a lens of Naomi bad, Ruth good. Naomi bad, Ruth good. It's like, no, don't do that. I think there's ambiguity on purpose so that we don't go to that place of judgment. Moab is, according to Genesis, the people that descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. Abraham and Lot, you've heard that story? Sodom and Gomorrah, all that kind of... Yeah? Raise your hands. Okay, just check it. And that way, when you raise your hands, I don't explain it. And then we go faster. Let me give you some slides. First slide. And so you see Jerusalem on the west and Moab across the Dead Sea and over the mountains, Moab on the right side. And so that's different thoughts, but let's say it's 50, 60 miles, could take a week or more to do this because, in the second slide, it is incredibly mountainous. It was a very difficult journey. And so they went, this family, from Jerusalem to escape the famine and went around the Dead Sea and over the mountains to get to Moab. And so this is kind of, just want you to have a picture, sometimes seeing these things anchored into history, saying this is a real place and these stories really happened. And so the Moabites, the Jews were told not to enter, say it this way. The Israelites were commanded to not intermarry with surrounding Canaanites because, again, people can say, hey, they shouldn't have married in the first place, and that's why the husbands died. Actually, intermarriage with the Moabites was never explicitly forbidden. It was other nations when you read the list. But, however, it's true that the Moabites were forbidden of entering into the assembly of God, of Yahweh, in the covenant because of the history when the Moabites had mistreated the Israelites. And you know Balaam and Balaam's donkey. And it was the Moabite king that hired this prophet to curse him, and God wouldn't let the prophet curse the Israelites. But later, Israel got defeated because of the Moabite women who encouraged the men to worship their gods. So you see all this history, and this plays into the story because can you imagine Well, you know, I'm going to hold that thought because I want you to understand Naomi, because as we try to understand her and what she's doing, by the way, Naomi's name means pleasant. So hold on to that. Imagine your name, ladies, means pleasant or beautiful, which you all are. And so you go through life with that name, right? And Elimelech means my God is king. And so the story of Naomi becomes, as she says, a bitter story. And so in this background, we now read verses 6 through 14. And the first big idea is returning homeward. Ready? Here's the story. Then Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord did what? He showed up. His presence in somehow was manifested in a way that they knew it was God's doing, and this wasn't just circumstance, and he provided bread to the bread of house where the cupboards had gone empty. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, and by the way, you understand these are condensed stories. I encourage you to put some sandals on, Birkenstocks, read the story, because it slows you down and kind of says, well, there is time and space between some of these things. She's on her way with her two daughters-in-law, but somewhere, was it mile two? Was it, you know, mile three? She was thinking about her returning with her two daughters-in-law, but Naomi in verse 8 said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. And here is our first time we see the word kindness or kindly. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back. And actually, it's the same word, return. So it could be, return, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, return, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, and even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Commercial. So, returning home. So when this word return comes up, and it comes up, as I said, 13 times, sometimes twice in one verse, but in today's passage, it came up in verse 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12. And it will come up more next Sunday. But did you catch that the first time in verse 6? She heard about God's provision, and it says, to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people And then in verse 7, they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And that keeps happening, returning from Moab, returning to Judah. And so remember, wherever you're going, you're leaving somewhere else. And what struck my heart is, in a way, this could also be a metaphor spiritually, where returning from the country of Moab is a place where God isn't. It's a place of death and loss. It's the place of the world where God's not present and operating with his blessings. But returning to the land of Judah, this represents the presence of God and his provisions. Many of us here have stories where we went on a journey of returning away from God and into the world. That's the story of the prodigal son, right? But then he woke up after eating a bunch of pig slop, and he returned to his father's house. And so this story in chapter 1 is significant, that Naomi has a change in her heart about returning home. She's returning because she heard God's there. Not just his presence, but he's doing things. And she wanted to be back in that place. And I don't know if it was God's judgment on their leaving and going to Moab in the first place, but I also don't know that it is. All I know is what the writer has given us. And I almost wonder, you know, you almost wonder why she's wouldn't you want, if you're a widow, an old widow, wouldn't you want your two younger daughters-in-law to come with you? Why'd she change her mind? Do you ever ask questions when you read these stories like that? You know, I almost wonder, is it because when she returns to her Jewish family and friends and town, she has two Moabite women in tow? And she's thinking, oh, wait, I had not thought this through. And people are going to all know, you know, that I escaped to Moab. And my sons, I allowed my sons to take Moabite wives. It wasn't restricted by the commandments, but also it was not wise. And so maybe she's now saying, maybe it's better I just return home alone. I don't know. But one of the things we do know is that there was conflict or animosity between the Moabites and the Jews because of their long, long history. We have history here in America, right? This is rhetorical. Anyone heard of 9/11, right? And Al-Qaeda and the Islamic extremist, you know, caused great devastation in their terrorism and death and murder. And if you're old enough, you know that that created a certain vibe about Muslims. So imagine, you know, one of our families in church, you know, and they for reasons we don't understand, move away, and then they have two children, and they come back, and you find out that their children had married Muslims. Well, at the time, this was difficult for Americans, and we tend to put those thoughts of prejudice against those who have done things. But what we heard in this, and you'll hear more as the story goes on, is not everybody, you know, represents the people of a terrorist group or a nation. And I love that Jesus does that with us. He had Ruth, a Moabite, in his family tree purposely. And so it should soften our hearts, amen, towards others and give them a chance. And I love that Keegan and Sydney have a heart, just call you guys out, you know, to the Middle East. And you've shared with Jill and I some of your stories and the way you're reaching into the lives, you know, of Muslims and others. And I think that's beautiful. And I want you to know, if you ever come back, you have children and you come back when they've married someone from the Middle East, they are most welcome. We love you guys. Christmas time, did you hear the story of Ahmed Al-Ahmed and how he wrestled a rifle away from two terrorists and disarmed one of them at the shooting in December at the Bondi Beach, where there was a Jewish community celebrating in Hanukkah? Did you hear that story? Some did, some didn't. What stood out to me is, as I read the story, I wondered, what's his background? Is he Jewish also? He doesn't have a Jewish name. And he actually is a 43-year-old Muslim and a father of two. And there's a video, and he's wrestling the gun away from one of the shooters and wrestles it away to save this Jewish people, which many were killed, and he got shot multiple times by the other shooter and lived. His courageous act of kindness is highlighting something that Christians believe. We are all made in the image of God. Amen. So we move to this last point of bless them with hesed. And let's read it again in verse 8 and 9. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal hesed with you, show you hesed, as you have dealt with the dead, meaning her sons, and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, another word that will come up in this story later, each of you in the house of her husband. And so she's in the midst of great loss and her bitterness. She still pauses to bless her daughters-in-law with kindness. It only comes up three times in the book of Ruth, but I want you to see the word here, because the word hesed, which is, it can be translated, I think we have it there, kindness. What I did is I read the story and said, if I just gave you guys, and this is your assignment, you have the assignment to read, know that the story's about kindness. And instead of using a dictionary definition of kindness, read the story, look at the characters, and say, what do their actions tell me what kindness means? And in today's story, we see the daughters-in-law on different levels, but we see loyal, compassionate devotion that moves past feelings. I put that in there because kindness you could think of as an emotion or feeling. Hesed goes way beyond that to involve magnanimous acts of kindness towards those in need. I love that word magnanimous. It's showing generous kindness beyond the call of duty. It's huge, it's big. And so magnanimous acts of kindness. Let's say that together. Magnanimous acts of kindness is what you and I are called to build bridges for people in distress, to help move them closer to a God who loves them. In the Old Testament, in the ESV, it normally translates it steadfast love. But here, you know, most translations translate it as hesed. Now, Orpah, again, we can throw her under the bus because she went back. She showed kindness. It's just that she's in there, and so there was nothing wrong. She's going, right, I have no future going to, in her mind or heart, to Bethlehem and starting over. I'll return where I feel comfort, where I have somebody that loves me who I can help me get started at home. So she goes home to her mother's house. But we have Ruth holding on to Naomi and won't let go. There's something about Naomi that so impressed her two Moabite daughters-in-law that they were willing to leave their family and home. So what this tells me is that in this home, there was a spiritual heritage. In Naomi's home and their husbands, they came on some level to know through this Jewish family's practice of worship, God. Now, I'm not saying they knew much. I don't know. There's just no way. But this family practiced their faith and so impressed in their character of who they were that they wanted to go with Naomi and not their own mother. And I think Christian families can be that. I think we can live God's kindness in such a way that it impresses people. You ever have that? You ever been in a home of a believer and go, there's something going on here that I want in my life? Well, they found something at such a depth that they wanted to remain. So what does Hesed look like this morning? It springs from a relationship. Hesed is anchored in a relationship. I wrote down, Hesed is compassionate response to someone's great need. Hesed is steadfast to the recipient. Hesed does not avoid risk, but steps out of one's comfort zone. Hesed puts the need of others before your own. It's selfless. Hesed is magnanimous in its gesture of kindness. Hesed goes beyond the call of duty. Hesed seeks the well-being of others. Hesed takes risk. Hesed reveals what God's steadfast love looks like on a human level. That's so cool. And so we close with the third point, clinging to one with Hesed. Our story ends with verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Again, that word will appear in different ways. But for this morning, I want to invite the worship team to come up because I want to turn to Ruth's great-grandson who wrote a psalm. His name is David. Do you ever think, I wonder how much David knew this story? How much did his grandmother's story in life impact his life? Right? It's kind of all of a sudden the pieces start connecting. And you go, oh, this is fascinating. But I kind of want to use Psalm 63 as our time of closing prayer. I want to read it, then we'll pray it. David writes just in verses 6, I want to read verses 3 through 8. He says, because your what? Love, steadfast love. In other words, kindness. We could say, because your kindness, which he knew his mother, great-grandmother's story, I'm sure, is better than life. My lips will praise you. He's speaking to God. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul, what? Clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So there we have the kindness of our story and the clinging. And the thing I want you to remember in Naomi's story is she accused God of bringing his hand against her. We do not know if this was God or not, but you too will go through times. How many of you maybe are currently, don't show hands, but in a time where you feel like, God, what are you doing? Why are you against me? Or at least, why are you indifferent to the pain I'm going through, right? Well, I think that's the first time in my life I pounded the pulpit. And I've been doing this 33 years. But bow your heads. Are you finding yourself in difficult circumstances? Or maybe there's a family member, extended family member, that needs some chesed, who needs you to be a bridge of kindness in their lives. But I want you to know, and it's called lamenting, and the Psalms are filled with it, and Ruth is, the book of Ruth is too. God put this story in here. He did not have a problem with his daughter Naomi expressing not just her pain, but even making accusations that he was the source of it all. Not sin, but the loss of those she loved. But God knows her. He loves Naomi. And he will be the one that moves her through Ruth closer to him. But I leave you with that verse. My soul clings to you. Father in heaven, let it be spoken over these here, if they're in a strong place or a weak place, that your steadfast love is for them. You carry magnanimous kindness in your heart to move them into places of blessing where your presence dwells. I pray comfort, but I also pray for all of us, even as Naomi, she became one who blessed others in your name, that you would become a kindness to them. But Lord, in these times of challenge, in these times of loss, in these times of difficulty, let one thing be true that David found. Let us say, my soul clings to you, my Lord, my God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we